Good morning and welcome to another Morning Magical, and I pray you survived yesterday and you're back for more, because we're going to get into the meat of this whole issue today. So let's just jump right into it, shall we? Here we go.
What do we do with something as seemingly clear as Jesus' trial in the wilderness after he was baptized? These are the things that troubled me as I went through this, entertaining the possibility that Satan isn't who I've always thought, quote-unquote, him to be. What do I do with these things that seem obvious? Look at Luke 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Jesus, full of Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan and was led in the Spirit in the wilderness. 40 days, undergoing trial by the adversary. You'll notice most versions, including the Concordant, have that word capitalized. The adversary is simply the word Satan. And he did not eat of anything in those days, and subsequently, at their being concluded, he hungers. Now the adversary said to him, if you are God's son, speak to this stone that it may be becoming bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that not on bread alone shall man be living, but on every declaration of God. And leading him up into a high mountain, the adversary shows him all the kingdoms of the inhabited earth in a second of time. And the adversary said to him, to you shall I be giving all this authority and the glory of them, for it has been given up to me. And to whomsoever I may will, I am giving it. If you then should ever be worshiping before me, it will all be yours. And answering, Jesus said to him, go away behind me, Satan. Circle that in verse 8. It is written, the Lord your God shall you be worshiping, and to him only shall you be offering divine service. Now he led him into Jerusalem and stands him on the wing of the sanctuary. And he said to him, if you are God's son, cast yourself down hence, for it is written that his messenger shall be directed concerning thee to protect thee, and that on their hands shall they be lifting thee, lest at some time thou shouldst be dashing thy foot against a stone. And answering, Jesus said to him, that it has been declared, you shall not be putting on trial the Lord your God. And concluding every trial, the adversary withdrew from him until an appointed time. Now stay with me, please, because this really goes against everything you and I have ever heard or been taught anywhere by anyone in Christendom. Remember I asked you to circle verse 8 when Jesus says, go away behind me, Satan. And look back at Matthew 16:23. It is exactly the same phrase. Exactly. As I looked at this today, the Holy Spirit came all over me. Listen to me, brothers and sisters, if Jesus was not referring to an entity in Matthew 16:23 when he spoke to Peter, but rather to an oppositional force, then he was also not referring to an entity in Luke 4. That story, you can read it in Matthew 4 and Mark 4. Now, in Mark 4, it's a sentence. The whole encounter is a sentence. But in each account, quote-unquote, the Satan, it has the definite article, is referred to as the trier. Or in the exchange with Peter, the Lord says, you are a snare to me. Jesus addresses Satan with no definite article in both instances when he says, get behind me, Satan. And yet, the Concordant even renders verse 8 in Luke 4 with a capital S, but in Matthew 16:23 with a small s. Why? Why? What's the significance? Here's what I believe is the biggest stretch of the whole study so far. Relating to a Hebraic mind and its unique way of painting pictures to make complex things relatable, the exchange in the wilderness between Jesus and the force of adversarial opposition occurred within himself, just like exchanges similar to these occur within you and me, between our human nature, or in this case, between Jesus Christ's own human nature and his divine nature. He could not go forward until he conquered his altogether natural human desires for survival, recognition, glory even, and for life itself. The dialogue is a figurative one, not a literal one. May I also suggest that each of us has had similar exchanges within ourselves as we struggle to discern, let alone obey, God's will for our own lives? Hasn't each of us faced similar temptations from our own nature that opposes God? Come on now, be honest. In those moments, we could say that we are Satan. We are, or at least in danger of being, adversarial, opposing, accusing, rejecting, setting at odds, slandering even. Isn't this how Paul describes the flesh nature of man? Look with me at Romans 7. We'll begin with verse 5, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 13. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins, which were through the law, operated in our members to be bearing fruit to death. Now, down to verse 13. But sin, that it may be appearing sin, is producing death to me through good, that sin may be coming an inordinate sinner through the precept. That is confusing, isn't it? Jump on down to verse 14. For we are aware that the law is spiritual. I can get that. Having been disposed of under sin. For what I am effecting, I know not. We've seen this before. For not what I will, this I'm putting into practice. But what I am hating, this I am doing. Now if what I am not willing, this I am doing, I am conceding that the law is ideal. Yet now it is no longer I who am effecting it, but sin making its home in me. For I am aware that good is not making its home in me, that is, in my flesh. Circled this. Good is not making its home in us, that is, in our flesh, for to will is lying beside us, I'm changing the words, yet to be effecting the ideal is not. For it is not the good that we will that we are doing, but the evil that we are not willing, this we are putting into practice. Now, if what we are not willing, this we are doing, it is no longer we who are effecting it, but sin which is making its home in us. Consequently, we are finding the law that at our willing to be doing the ideal, the evil is lying beside us. For we are gratified with the law of God as to the man within, yet we are observing a different law in our members, warring with the law of our minds and leading us into captivity to the law of sin which is in our members. A wretched man and woman are we, am I. What will rescue me, us, out of this body of death? Grace. Grace. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Consequently, then I myself, with the mind indeed, am slaving for God's law, yet with the flesh for sin's law. The flesh, human flesh nature, yours and mine, is opposed to God. It is set at odds. It is deceiving, adversarial, accusing, rejecting, slandering. Satan lives in our flesh, brothers and sisters. If this Hebraic perspective is correct, the enemy we face, and against whose stratagems we arm ourselves to stand against, come from the opposing force brought by other human beings and from within ourselves, and not from some evil being named Satan. Let me give you a really quick, very pitiful example. Today came the grocery flyers, and there was something, I didn't even share this with Barbara. I think it's at Kroger this week. Ben and Jerry's ice cream is on sale. I'm not going to go run out and buy Ben and Jerry's ice cream. Lord knows I want to. So blame who we will, but we're in more danger from our own nature of human flesh and that of others, which could be counted among the wicked, and from which the Lord prayed for us to be protected. Now, Let's do a celebration very quickly here. I think it's in order, don't you? Romans 8, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor messengers, nor sovereignties, nor the present, nor what is impending, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you notice that Satan isn't mentioned in there anywhere? Not even the adversary, quote unquote. Just messengers, sovereignties, nor powers. No opposer, spiritual or otherwise, will triumph. For Jesus Christ in us is triumphing, even as I speak to you. Hallelujah. Of all the stories in the scriptures concerning the adversary, there may be none more troubling than what we find in Job 1. Look at it with me, beginning in verse 6. There was a day, I'm reading from the Concordant Literal, there was a day when the sons of Elohim would come to station themselves before Yahweh. And the adversary came also in their midst. And yes, it's capitalized there. Yahweh said to the adversary, from where are you coming? Then the adversary answered Yahweh and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking about in it. So Yahweh said to the adversary, have you set your heart on my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a man flawless and upright, fearing Elohim and keeping away from evil. Then the adversary answered Yahweh, saying, does Job fear Elohim gratuitously? Have you yourself not hedged him about, and about his house, and about all that is his all around? The work of his hands you have blessed, and his cattle breach forth throughout the countryside. Nevertheless, now put forth your hand, notice it, circle it, and touch all that is his. He shall assuredly scorn you to your face. Hence, Yahweh said to the adversary, this is verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your hand, but you must not put forth your hand upon himself. Then the adversary went forth from Yahweh's presence. I promise you that if you find yourself troubled by the notion that this exchange may not actually have taken place, I'm equally troubled. Just don't be too quick to reject anything here, I beg you. This is where the Hebrew mind is vastly different from the Western mind, and I have to concede, I don't understand it. I'm telling you, I don't understand it. I'm actually relying on Harold Smith's experience and insight into the Hebraic perspective. That's why he lives in Jerusalem. And you've heard me say this before, and I'm not glorifying Harold Smith now, and he wouldn't want any part of that. I respect him for his humility in all of this. He doesn't offer all of this as if he's some religious authority. Not at all. He comes with fear and trembling as I do. And he's the only person whose writing I've been permitted by the Lord to read. And I don't read all of them, but this one, it got me, and I couldn't shake it. The Lord grabbed a hold of me and wouldn't let me go. Anyway, Harold contends here that the picture, from a Hebraic perspective, the picture that we have just read is figurative rather than literal. I'm just going to read what he wrote. This is from his fourth article in a five-part series on this subject. Yeshua said that evil emanates from the heart of man, not some mystical, ethereal persona. You can fact-check all of this in Matthew 12:34, Mark 7:21-23. This is where he was saying, evil emanates from the heart of man. If the testimony of the life of Yeshua is to be the benchmark by which everything is measured, including other scripture, then the exchange taking place in the first two chapters of Job needs to be examined in the light of how much of the rest of Hebrew scripture is written in figurative poetry. The Torah does not speak in purely symbolic, abstract concepts. There is always a literal reality at the core of the subject, which is only then interpreted in a symbolic way to underscore and enhance the truth contained in that reality. Therefore, when a scripture says Satan, remember there are no capitalizations in the Hebrew language, and whose definition is a force of, quote, adversarial opposition, not an entity, when the scripture says Satan came among the sons of Yahweh in Job 1:6 and 2:1, then that adversarial force arrived as a force from within the assembly that accuses the brethren, in this case, the righteous Job. in opposition to the words of Yahweh, the exchange that subsequently occurred then from a Hebrew perspective was not an exchange between two entities, but a figurative exchange written to explore the depth of truth contained in Yahweh's words. The last chapter of Job clearly states, quote, "They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that Yahweh had brought upon him," Job 42:11. And in Isaiah 45:7, Yahweh says, "I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, Yahweh, do all these things." The Hebrew word translated evil in both of the verses we just looked at, that is Job 42:11 and Isaiah 45:7, is the Hebrew word ra, which primarily means calamity. Yahweh uses calamitous evil to incentivize men, that is, to give us an incentive to seek him. Let me read that again in my own words. God uses calamity in all of our lives, situations, circumstances, relationships we wish hadn't happened, wish had been different, to bring us to himself. Sinful evil, which is standing in opposition to the nature of Yahweh, originates within man. Look at Romans 5:12. I'm not going to go there with you, at least not right now. Romans 5:12, James 1:13. But let's do look together at what Jesus said in Mark 21:23. "From inside, out of the heart of men, are going out evil reasonings, pollutions, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, wickedness, guile, wantonness, a wicked eye, calumny," that is blasphemy, slander, "pride, imprudence." All these wicked inside things are going out, and those are contaminating the man. Where are these wicked things coming from? Where are these things that are in opposition to, that are deceiving, that are set at odds with, that are slandering God and his word and his works? Where are they coming from? Not from some kind of entity named Satan. No. All these wicked inside things are going out from the man and from inside out of the heart of men. That's what Jesus said. Didn't Jesus know what was in all men? Look at John 2. Verse 24 and 25, "Yet Jesus himself did not entrust himself to them because of his knowing all men, for he had no need that anyone should be testifying concerning mankind, for he knew what was in mankind." He wasn't concerned about, quote unquote, the devil. Luke 22:31 and 32. "Now the Lord said, Simon, Simon, lo, Satan claims you men to sift you as grain. Yet I besought concerning you that your faith may not be defaulting. And once you turn back, establish your brethren." Satan claims you men. Now, with what we've already looked at, just play with this a moment with me. Your own human nature claims you men to sift you as grain. "Yet I besought concerning you that your faith may not be defaulting." Do you notice? And then he says, "Once you turn back, establish your brethren." You notice that Jesus is not, he besought concerning you. Besought whom? Of course he besought his Father. What did he beseech his Father about? That some evil being that he has to battle is going after these guys? You and me? No. It's in our nature that he's concerned about. That's what he's beseeching about, that your faith, that our faith may not be defaulting. What happened with Peter after this? What did he have to turn back from when he says, "Once you turn back, establish your brethren"? This dialogue happens immediately before Peter swears his readiness to go to his death along with Jesus and that he'd never deny him. We all know what happened next. "I'm pressed in my spirit to declare, not only suggest, and I do so with fear and trembling, that the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what Satan was, the opposing adversarial force within every man and woman which claims to sift us all as grain. Were it not for the power of the Holy Spirit of the living God within each of us, empowering us to ascend into the nature and mind of Christ, even in this present wicked eon, until we receive an immortal, incorruptible body like the Lord's and live in His presence, until the eon's end. And then what? O Sovereign Lord, You alone know. O Father, I pray, I beseech on behalf of us all that You eliminate our hearts. Illuminate. Did I say eliminate? I repent. Illuminate our hearts, the understanding of our hearts and minds into this, what I believe You're showing is a right perspective, that what we're dealing with us, that what Jesus Himself dealt with two times, once after having been baptized in the wilderness alone, and again, that is, during the opportune time in the garden, before He was led captive to His death. God, I pray that each of us, in the sound of My voice, finds himself or herself in harmony, compatibility, at peace with, friends with, walking in and with You, and You alone, and that we find the power, the anointing, the authority, the wherewithal, the presence to live in Your nature and in the nature of the Spirit You have put within us, Your own Spirit, Holy God, rather than our own, which is in opposition, which is Satan to You. Holy God, we bless You tonight. We come humbly worshiping and praising and honoring You, giving You the glory. You are the Lord, and there is no other. That no other, I believe tonight, includes Satan. There is no other Lord. I don't care what His name is. You are the Lord. You alone, and there is no other. Holy Father, I pray this bring us into not only a new understanding, a new recognition of Your glory, Your grace, Your faithfulness, kindness, mercy, and our own accountability to walk worthily of the calling to which You've called us. In Jesus' holy name, holy, holy are You, Lord God. Lord Jesus, we thank You. We thank You for conquering this human nature, which is Satan, in opposition to the divine nature, Yours and now ours. We thank You. We thank You, oh God. All we can do is fall at Your feet and say thank You. Thank You, holy, holy God. Praise Your name. Amen, amen, and amen.
Well, congratulations. You made it through all this so far. Now, tomorrow, you're going to get to hear the reactions from different people who were listening to that teleconference. And I think it'll really help you because no doubt they may be making the same observations you might make or ask the same questions that you would. So give that a listen. Don't miss out on that. So until then, may the Father bless you and keep you. May He light up His face toward you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh lift His face to you and appoint peace for you. Amen. Thanks for listening, and I'll see you again tomorrow. Have a great day. Bye-bye.